Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. The last two verses of James, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. A long time ago, it's interesting when you can say, and when you get to the age, when you say a long time ago, really is a long time ago. Way back when I was in high school, I took a water safety course, became a lifeguard. I didn't do much with it, but there was an open swimming event that the church sponsored that I attended, and it was at the school next door, and I was watching there, and don't you know, one little girl jumps off the diving board, jumps, not dives, she jumped off the diving board, and she didn't know how to swim. And so she was there floundering around. And now they teach you, and not everybody knows this unless you've taken the courses, and at least when I went through them, they taught you, don't enter the water unless you absolutely have to. So I didn't enter the water. I had a towel, and I reached down, she grabbed it, and I pulled her back. Well, the role of a lifeguard is to be vigilant and watching so that if there is somebody in danger or peril, you can take appropriate action to save that person from the possible result. In a sense, James is closing his letter with a challenge for believers to be spiritual lifeguards within the faith community. To be sure, none of us have the power to actually transform a soul from death to life. Instead, James is suggesting that each believer be aware of the spiritual condition of others within the body so that if someone should falter and begin to slip away from the faith, a Christian brother or sister would become an agent to restore that individual. Now, the verses I read are the last two verses in James, and it's been a while since I've spoken in James, and I think as we come to the end, it's good to recap some of what we have seen in the book of James. James encourages us to view trials in a new light. The difficult experiences of life are not simply circumstances to be dreaded. They can be opportunities of maturity and growth when we face them with confident trust in God. God will give us the wisdom to face such trials with the right perspective if we ask Him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and He'll give it. James warns us against partiality and favoritism within the church. In Christ, we all share common ground, having been given equal value and status before God through His redemptive work. James reminds us that God is a good father who does not seek to harm His children, but gives us good gifts for our benefit and joy. He exhorts us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The word of God is not just a means to bring us to salvation, but also the means to live it out. Authentic, active faith is a faith that is demonstrated in actions. And James warns against the destructive power of the tongue. From James' perspective, it is the hardest of all bodily members to tame. He laments the duplicity that would praise God with one breath and then tear down our brothers and sisters in Christ with the next. James goes on to speak of the contrast between godly and worldly wisdom, the importance of submitting to God's sovereign will and purpose, the deceitfulness of riches, the need for perseverance in light of the promise of the Lord's return. James then emphasizes the importance of prayer within the body, as we saw last time. A healthy, thriving church is a church that recognizes the value of prayer in both the good times as well as the bad. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. As a believing community, we minister to one another in prayer. That brings us to the closing two verses of the letter. And I want to read those again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James does not sign off on a personal note as Paul typically does. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, it's right at the end of the letter, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In Titus, at the end of that letter, in Titus 3:15, he says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You see that personal note? James doesn't do that. Instead, James seems to maintain full throttle with his pastoral concerns until the very last word and then just stops. It's very similar to the way John closes his first letter. At the end of John, in 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Boom, done. No personal, you know, warm fuzzy note there. The message of these verses in James is distinct, but not unrelated to the previous section. In verses 13 through 18, James has emphasized the ministry of prayer within the body. There should be a reciprocal concern for one another that motivates prayer. He tells them to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And then in verses 19 and 20, James extends the concern for others within the body to include those who might wander from the faith. Let me unpack this just a little bit. James' instruction is given within the context of a relational community. That is critical to understand. He doesn't go to any great extent in terms of describing what the church should be, but what he is saying is framed within the context of a relational community. The church has come to be seen, especially in our culture, as an institution. For the most part, that's the way people view the church. People are part of a church much like they might be a part of an organization. There is a certain identity wrapped up in the church that one attends. There are certain interactions, expectations, and even a possible sense of belonging, but vulnerability is generally kept to a minimum. Certainly there is an aversion to challenging another regarding a moral lapse. And we're okay with relationships as long as they don't get too uncomfortable. They don't get too close and they don't really impede on my freedom. We're okay with relationships. They don't cross that line. The biblical idea of church is something completely different, and it's a whole lot more. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church described as an institution. While the biblical description has both abstract spiritual elements and concrete physical elements, it never is seen as an organization, and certainly it's never seen as a building. Throughout the New Testament, the relational connection between Christ's followers is portrayed as a community, a fellowship, a body. The greatest emphasis in the New Testament is really on that local, concrete representation of the universal body. Even when a particular term, like church, is not used, what is described is a gathering of individuals who are relationally invested in one another. The earliest descriptions were intimate and personal. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The impression you get is that these people gathered together. They sat down. They had a meal together. They had communion. I think likely that's what the breaking of bread was. They listened to the apostles' teaching. But it was intimate. It was personal. John describes the relationship of believers as a fellowship. Some of you are familiar with the Greek word koinonia. It's used sometimes to describe certain small groups. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see what John is saying there? He's saying the relationship that we have together is a fellowship. It is a true relationship. But it's based upon a common relationship with God. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, we are united automatically in that same fellowship together. So we share that fellowship. It's a relationship with one another. Paul describes the church as a body made up of many unique members, all contributing to the whole. And he spends a lot of time emphasizing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, he says this, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now what he stresses is unity, though diverse, or diversity within unity. In other words, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he emphasizes the fact, you know, we're all different. But that doesn't mean that any of us should be less valued than the other, because we all are part of the same body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love. There seems to be a sense of challenge in that, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A lot of elements in those two verses. Paul is talking about challenging one another in love, so that each person is functioning the way God designed within the body, with the gifts that are unique to them. And he says, when each part is working as it should, it makes the body grow together to build itself up in love. As a body, there is a solidarity shared among all the members. Because of that interconnected relationship we have, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see that solidarity. We are connected. So when one person is in pain, we all experience some of that pain. When they fail, we grieve with them. But when they succeed, when they have victory, we rejoice and celebrate with them. Because of the spiritual and emotional connection we have with one another as Christ followers, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the importance of gathering together regularly. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord's return coming. The two key elements there is encouragement and challenge. He says, stir up one another. Spur one another on. Get them to move forward in Christ. And then he talks about encouraging one another. And even more, as the day of the Lord's return comes closer, the intensity and the pressure on believers is greater, and we need that encouragement. We need that challenge from one another. It's so critical to gather together on a regular basis. This is the mindset that frames James' challenge to be engaged in the spiritual well-being of one another. Now, something else that can be observed from those last two verses in James. The language implies that serious spiritual lapse is a very real possibility. Notice James 5:20, that second part in that verse. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. The death to which James refers is almost certainly spiritual death. I mean, some have tried to argue a different way, but the person's soul, James says, will be saved from death. In the previous verse, James specifies that his concern is for anyone among the believers to whom he is writing that might wander from the truth. So he's talking about those within a context, the context of believers to whom he is writing. There are those who insist that it is impossible for a true believer to fall away from the faith and lose their salvation. Some would argue that these hypothetical individuals of which James is referring are among believers and professing to be believers themselves, but are not really believers. It just seems like pushing the text beyond the natural sense in reading. James seems to make a point of such individuals being counted among believers. And I'm not sure how a person can wander from something that they never had. In the end, God is the one who will sort out all who are truly his. Okay? Whether an individual is a fake Christian and ultimately displays their true colors, or they are really a Christian and fall away from the faith, the potential outcome is the same. Spiritual death. I personally have known individuals who have professed Christ and demonstrated the fruit of a faith in Christ, but have ultimately walked away from any identity with Christ, and to my knowledge, have never returned. And there is an awful lot of passages in the New Testament that warn against falling away. Paul speaks of some who have shipwrecked their faith in 1 Timothy 1:19 in particular. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He gives it in Matthew 24:13 as a warning. Endure to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And one of the predominant themes of Hebrews is perseverance and the danger of falling away. Now, having said all that, I am in no way suggesting that our salvation is a fragile thing that can easily be lost. We can never lose our salvation by simple sin alone. The condition of our salvation is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is more than sufficient for all sin. But if we reject the source of our salvation, we have no basis to stand. And I'm not talking about a flippant rejection out of discouragement and disillusionment. We can only lose our salvation, in my view, by a willful, deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. Our security depends upon our connection to the source. There is a security in Christ. It's so difficult to lose your salvation, but if you drift away down the line and get to the place where you reject the source of your salvation, what do you have to stand on? Now, some would argue they were never part of the elect to start with. Well, whatever the case is, they appeared to be, and they lost what they appeared, and the end result is the same. A third thing is that James challenges us to engage those who have wandered from the faith, and we should engage them with the express purpose of saving them from eternal death. Let me read once again. This is the third time. Those two verses. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Obviously, as I alluded to earlier, we do not have the power to override anyone's will, and we don't have the power to actually transform a soul from death to life. We simply function as a spiritual lifeguard, recognizing the peril and offering a means of rescue. They will have to choose to respond. We reach out to someone who is floundering in their faith because we are spiritually and emotionally invested in that person as a brother or sister in Christ. They are part of the body. We want to see them succeed. We want them to gain the victory. The prospect of their failure should grieve us. You know, there's a principle in the military, and especially among the special forces, the elite forces, no man left behind. That's really the sense I'm talking about. We don't want to leave anyone behind. We want to do everything we can to bring them along with us. And I believe that is the same sense that Jesus communicated when he told the parable of the lost sheep. He talked about 100 sheep, but all of a sudden, when counting, realizing there's only 99 here, one's lost. What does the shepherd do? He goes after that lost sheep. He leaves the 99 in a safe place, but then goes after that one who is strayed, that has strayed. And when finding it, rejoices because that one is restored to the fold. That is the perspective, the motivation that we should have, the restoration of a brother or sister who has faltered and has drifted from the faith. What does a spiritual life-saving procedure look like? Let me turn to Matthew chapter 18. This really is what is laid out in Scripture as the method by which we should engage those who have either offended or who have sinned or drifted from the faith. And I think it applies so critically in this context. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there are four steps that are outlined. And at any point, if there is repentance, there is restoration, and the rest of the steps do not have to be carried out. But the first step is a private meeting. Verse 15 again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. When James speaks of bringing back an individual who has wandered in the faith, the very first thing to do that is to go and confront that individual. Go to him one-on-one. Whenever there is an offense, the first step is one-on-one privately. If you have knowledge of a person's sin, you are the one to go and speak to him. Not the pastor, not the elder. The possible exception might be confronting an individual of the opposite sex, because that can be awkward. But the point is, when you're aware of something, you go and speak to that person in love, with a spirit of humility. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if there is no response, if there's no repentance at that point, the second step is a private conference with witnesses. Notice verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. These witnesses may be godly individuals or church leaders. Whatever the case is, they are there to witness the response to the interaction. Is the issue a biblical issue? Those that are going with you can help determine that. Did the individual receive what was said, or do they remain unrepentant? If they remain unrepentant, the third step is a public announcement to the church. This is where it gets really difficult. Matthew 18, first part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This involves church elders who have been entrusted with oversight of the church. The elders may choose to meet with the individual before any public statement. If there is still no repentance for verifiable, persistent sin, it is to be made public. Verifiable, persistent sin. Black and white sin in Scripture. Not some hazy thing that we as individuals have determined is a sin. No, we're talking about something that has risen to the level of a clear sin, a biblical sin. And if still they have not responded, then the full extent of church discipline has to be exercised. And the fourth step then is a public exclusion from the body. The last part of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul, when he was referring to a similar type of situation, as he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. In other words, as a body, we cannot tolerate sin. Now, within the whole context of this, and this isn't part of this teaching, I've taught on this before, we're not trying to confront every seeker who is an unbeliever that comes through the door. They're doing what they know to do if they're outside of Christ. They have not been transformed by Christ. We don't confront them on the things that are that they're involved in until they come to Christ. But if they are professing Christ, if they're professing to be a brother or sister and are living in persistent clear sin, that is where the church needs to get involved. Those are the ones who, as in James' words, have wandered from the truth and need to be brought back because they're heading down a perilous path that will end in destruction. And so we engage the process lovingly to draw them back. How should we engage a brother or sister who has drifted from their faith or is trapped in persistent sin? And when I use the term how, what should be our attitude? Where, how should we personally approach it? Paul gives us some insight in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And as I read this, notice the similarity in the application between this and James' words. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So how should we approach somebody? First of all, with humility. Not self-righteous. Not in a pharisaical attitude. Oh, how dare you have fallen like that. Get your butt back here. We need to recognize our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities. Specifically, it says here with gentleness. Not seeking to shame or humiliate. Our desire is to correct and restore. You can't shame somebody back effectively. Our desire is for restoration, so there's a gentleness there. And then we do it with an understanding that we are called to walk alongside one another and share the load. The very next verse says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Within that context, clearly, Paul is extending a responsibility within the body to walk alongside one another for restoration and encouragement. As believers, interconnected with one another in a faith community, we are challenged to be spiritual lifeguards, aware of those around us and ready to throw a lifeline to anyone who might be facing spiritual peril. Now, what this does not mean is that we make it our business to monitor with pharisaical rigidity every stumble and failure of those around us. Now, those of you who know me and have been around a little bit know that it is a personal gripe to watch or listen to those who have made it their ministry to nitpick and chop down every ministry or Christian endeavor that fails on some trivial point. Certainly, there are core biblical values and doctrines that must not be compromised, including the gospel and God's standard for morality. But there is room for a bit of tolerance when people don't get all the peripheral details exactly right. I believe Jesus showed that kind of tolerance. The core issues, absolutely no compromise. We don't compromise God's truth, His morality, His standard. There's a tolerance to a point, but it is a different matter entirely if we are told to approve of what the Bible clearly teaches as false, or to deny what clearly the Bible teaches as true. That's a line we cannot cross. James is challenging us to be relationally engaged in the body and do what we can to restore an individual who is floundering in their faith. We do it because we love them. We're engaged with them. There's a relationship between us We're all part of the same fellowship. And it's for the glory of God and the furthering of his kingdom. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally, you've never made that decision, I encourage you to surrender your life to him. Recognize that all of us have entered this world with the same serious condition, alienated from God, really hostile to him. And even though we might have lived apparent good lives, it doesn't meet God's standard. We are tainted by sin. We're corrupted by sin, and we need a Savior. And all of us need to come to that place of recognizing that we cannot enter into a relationship with God any other way. We can't earn it. We can't do anything except simply receive what God himself has offered us through his son, Jesus Christ, in his death, his resurrection, and ultimate exaltation. We surrender our lives to him. And it doesn't matter the words that you use, if it's from the heart and you're saying, Jesus, I need you. I'm turning from the direction I'm going away from you. I'm turning to you and receiving you just as I am, without any other plea. He's sufficient. I do encourage you, if you're making that decision, to talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. We thank you for the words of James, for the encouragement, the admonitions, the challenges that he gives. I pray that you'd help us to apply it appropriately to our lives in all things. May you receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.